Genesis covers a period of time, something in excess of 2,000 years, even if you follow the most conservative dating. So we should not feel too bad that it has taken us just under 4 years to get through the book. I looked at my notes this morning. We began on the 6th of August in the year 2000. So we're just shy of 4 years. And Lord willing, we'll finish our verse-by-verse exposition this morning, and then next week do an overview of the entire book. We'll begin reading now at verse 14 of chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, verse 14. Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Once more, let's ask for God's guidance as we study this portion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithful care for your people. We thank you for your work in Joseph's life, Lord, for the spirit of forgiveness that you gave him, but also for teaching us that even in one who grew to such spiritual maturity, still there was sin, and the wages of sin is death, and he must one day die. We thank you, Lord, for sending a greater Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ, one who was without sin, had no debt of his own that he owed you, Father, so that he could die as our substitute and rise again and give us everlasting life. We thank you so much for him this morning, and pray that you'll strengthen us in our pilgrimage, in our walk with him, as we meditate on the experiences of your servants of so long ago. We commit this time to you and pray for your spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as Ron mentioned, last week we contemplated how the brothers returned to Egypt after taking Jacob back to Canaan. The famine had been over for 12 years. There was no reason they couldn't just go back. And there's a little piece of me that says they probably should have gone back. Jacob, by his instructions, "Bury me in Canaan," he was saying, "Look, Canaan is important." Abraham's prophecy about being out of the land for 400 years told them that if they went back to Egypt, they had only to expect slavery. But they were so comfortable. It was so nice not to have to squabble with their neighbors. And here Joseph would take care of them. He was a high-ranking Egyptian official. He would feed them, provide everything they needed. So they went back. They went back, but they don't have peace in their consciences. In verse 15, They say, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. They're so afraid that they wouldn't even go speak to him directly. In verse 16, they sent a messenger unto Joseph. Why should they be so afraid of Joseph at this point? You know, they've shown contrition for what they did. Back in chapter 42, when the first time that Joseph threw them in jail, they said, this is because of all the terrible things we did to our brother Joseph. And Judah's speech in chapter 44, where he told Joseph, didn't know he was Joseph, he thought he was the grand vizier of Egypt. He said, look, you know, I really care for my younger brother. I have to take him back to his father or else his father will die. This shows a real change in Judah's heart. And Joseph has treated them with nothing but kindness. He's fed them. He's cared for them bountifully. They should have no reason to doubt his goodwill toward them. I think there may be a connection between their uneasiness and their complacency in staying in Egypt. You know, they're not completely committed to the Lord. If they would rather fill their bellies than enjoy God's blessing that he promised them of going back and inhabiting the land, their focus is in the wrong place. Their focus is not that God blessed Abraham and they want to claim their blessing. The focus was that Joseph is a rich man and they're going to depend on Joseph. Their confidence is on Joseph, not in the Lord. And so, as a result, they do not have any confidence. They do not have any assurance. They don't have peace in their hearts. Now, hang on. I want to draw a parallel between this and a situation in evangelical Christianity today. How many of you have heard how important it is for Christians to have the assurance of their salvation? Have you ever heard that phrase? You're a Christian, you've got to have the assurance of your salvation. Or you are a believer, so you are eternally secure, and you should have the assurance that you are secure. In fact, I don't know whether you've ever seen this little Four Spiritual Laws book that Campus Crusade used to circulate. The very first thing they have someone do after they pray to receive the Lord is they try to persuade them to be certain, to be assured that all is well and that they have salvation. I think it's very important to understand that there is a difference between being secure and being assured. Are Joseph's brothers secure in Joseph's care? Is Joseph going to do something bad to them? No. They're secure. Joseph loves them. He's proven that. He's going to take care of them. Do they have assurance? No, they don't have assurance. And why not? Because they're carnal. Because they're not walking with the Lord. The Lord is taking care of them. He's provided Joseph to take care of them. But they're not trusting fully in the Lord for their daily needs. Often you'll meet a brother or sister who is lacking in assurance in their hearts. Maybe you've had a feeling yourself sometimes that, boy, I have this lack of assurance in my heart. And the solution to that problem is not to say, oh, you've made a doctrinal error. You must believe that you are secure because that's doctrinally true. The solution to that problem is to say to them, well, if you feel far apart from God, guess who moved? You know, what is it in your life that's not where the Lord wants it to be? And if you don't have assurance, it's maybe because the world is creeping in, as the world had crept into Joseph's brothers. And maybe this is the Lord's way of tapping you on the shoulder and making you a little bit homesick so that you'll pay attention to him and get rid of that carnality and go back and lay hold on him. One man of God of earlier years said, there is no other method which can free us from disquietude but that of returning into favor with God. No other way to get rid of disquietude but to return to favor with God. Assurance is a wonderful thing. You are entitled to it when you walk with the Lord. If you don't feel assurance, it's not because you've gone doctrinally wrong. It's probably because something in your life isn't where it should be. And the Lord wants to get you back walking with him. Well, the brothers send their messenger to Joseph. And the message they send in English looks a little strange. In verses 16 and 17, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. It sounds as though the father has told the sons, give Joseph a message from me. Tell Joseph, Joseph, this is Jacob, your father, speaking. Jacob says, please forgive your brothers. And that's what your English text says. Forgive, I pray thee. Who is the I in verse 17? Has to be Jacob. So it sounds as though Jacob is requesting Joseph to forgive his brothers, but for some strange reason he has waited all these years. 17 years after coming back to be with Joseph. 17 years after being with Joseph, he has waited, and now he's dead. And only now does this message come. And it sounds an awful lot like the brothers are making up a story, doesn't it? You know, we're in trouble here. Oh, you know what? Joseph will do whatever Dad tells him to do. So let's make up a story. Let's go tell Dad that Joseph, that Dad told him to forgive us. I don't think that's what's happening here. If you read this in Hebrew, the phrase, I pray thee now, and the phrase later in the verse, we pray thee, are exactly the same. They are a single little Hebrew word, of which the simplest translation is simply, please. It doesn't say I, it doesn't say we, it doesn't say anything. Understood this way, Jacob's command is not a command to Joseph to forgive the brothers. It's a command of the brothers to go ask Joseph to forgive them. They've shown their contrition. They've shown they were sorry. But they have not yet gone to Joseph and, Joseph, we did something wrong to you. Would you please forgive us? And Jacob, I believe, years before he died, has been saying to his sons, you know, men, you've got a piece of unfinished business with your brother Joseph. You need to go ask him to forgive you. I'm sure Jacob would have been delighted if they had done this before he died. But they didn't. It wasn't Jacob's fault that they didn't. It's not that Jacob wouldn't go and speak to Joseph on behalf of the brothers. He couldn't go and speak to Joseph on behalf of the brothers. You can't go apologize for somebody else. The person who's done wrong has to do it himself. And the brothers had to go and make their apology themselves. Only now, as the burden of their guilt is weighing on them, they're back in the land, and as I've suggested, they probably shouldn't really be there. They should go back to Canaan. That's where they belong. But they're back in Egypt. But the Lord's exercising them spiritually, and they realize there's this piece of unfinished business. You know, Jacob said to us, go ask Joseph for forgiveness. You should say to Joseph, please forgive the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. That's what Jacob said to us. So here we are. Please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. What they're doing is what the Lord commands us all to do in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if you come to the altar to worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Yeah, you leave your offering right there. Just stop. Don't come try to worship the Lord while your brother maybe has something against you. Do they have reason to think Joseph might have something against him? Yeah, they sold him into slavery, I guess so. They had unfinished business. You can't worship the Lord when you've got unfinished business with a brother or sister. You leave your altar, your gift before the altar. You go, you be reconciled to your brother. And then come and make your offering. And this is what James is talking about in James 5:16 when he says, confess your faults one to another. Now, I know there are those who think that's talking about the Roman Catholic confessional and that before you go to Mass, you're supposed to go in the confessional. Did you ever hear the priest confess his sins to the parishioner? No. Confess your sins one to the other. This goes both ways. And Voltaire has a wonderful satire that's based on the fact that a guy gets converted to Catholicism and the priest says, you got to tell me your sins. So the young convert does confess his sins to the priest and then he says, okay, now you tell me your sins. And the priest says, why? And the young convert says, it says here, confess your sins one to the other. That's both ways. But why does it go both ways? Because
We offend in all directions, right? Offense is not just in one direction. And when we offend one another, God's counsel to us is you confess your sins one to another and ask for forgiveness, and you'll be healed.
Well, the brothers do confess their sins to Joseph, finally, belatedly. Joseph is so touched that he weeps. He's deeply touched to realize his brother's penitence. He sees that they really are sorry for what they've done. And then in verse 18, the messenger apparently tells them that Joseph was compassionate toward them, and so they themselves come. They fall down before his face and they say, "Behold, we be thy servants." They cast themselves completely at his mercy. "We will be your bond slaves, Joseph. We will serve you as slaves forever." Joseph's response is a real gem. It starts and ends with a command to fear not. Verse 19, fear not. Verse 21, fear not. Each command to fear not has a reason associated with it. In verse 19, why should they not fear? That's this question, am I in the place of God? That is to say, I am not in the place of God. And we'll see what that means in a minute. So the first reason they should not fear is that he is not going to usurp God's prerogatives. It's something he's not going to do. The second reason they are not to fear in verse 21 is what? "I will nourish you and your little ones." It's something he is going to do for them. And these two commands not to fear are set around a real jewel. This is like in a ring where you've got the little prongs that hold the diamond up. Well, here's the diamond in verse 20. Between these two prongs that say, "Fear not," he says, "As for you, you thought evil against me. God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now, when I began meditating on this verse, I came under a very heavy burden, because I realized that Brother Ron is almost out of pages in his notebook, and he desperately wanted to fit all of Genesis into this one notebook. And I thought to myself, boy, if we do all that this verse requires, we could sit on this verse for the next 2 weeks, and then Ron wouldn't be able to fit it all into his notebook. Well, I will try to be succinct. This is a wonderful, wonderful verse. I'll try to be succinct, but I encourage you to meditate on it. It's a good verse to memorize and to meditate on when you have nothing else on your mind. "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." We'll study this verse, and then we'll look at 19 and 21 on each side. It's important for you to see that the verbs here are the same. When he says, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Thought and meant are the same verb in Hebrew. You thought evil, God thought good. Or, you meant evil, God meant good. The verbs are the same. And by making the verbs the same, he directs our attention to three contrasts. So with two sentences side by side, the same verb, but there are three points of contrast. I'll give you one of them. You versus God. There's what you meant, there's what God meant. Can you see another contrast? Good versus evil. Yeah. You meant it against me for evil. You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. What's the third contrast? That's a little more subtle. No, that goes along with the good and the evil. It's explicit here. Against whom did they think this evil? Whom did their plans concern? Joseph. That's all they cared about was Joseph, just Joseph by himself. But when God meant it for good, who was affected? Many people. Much people. So let's think a little bit about these three contrasts. The first contrast is the subjects who did the planning. You planned, God planned. Okay. And which one wins? Okay. It is always thus, brothers and sisters. You ever heard the saying, man proposes, God disposes? That's not a Bible verse, as far as I know.
Maybe it's in Hezekiah sometime. Look it up and see if you can find it. But that's a joke, you know. There's no such book as Hezekiah. Yeah, that's the book that has cleanliness is next to godliness and all those other things that you think are verses, but I mean, it's a true statement. Man proposes. Man makes up his plans, but at the end of the day, what God does is what happens. Here's what Solomon said. The lot is cast into the lap. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Paul said in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purposes, because he is the one who works things out. He is the one whose plans count. Nobody else's plans can carry through. We can plan. But this is really, his purpose is what happens. I give you two examples of that from the scriptures, later examples of the same principle. We see it here for the first time with Joseph. One is in Isaiah chapter 10. I'd like you to turn there if you would. Isaiah chapter 10. You know, if I could just get this principle into my own life and daily thought, I would have so much more peace. And life would be so much easier for all those around me. That it doesn't matter what people plan and what they scheme and what they do. Because my loving Heavenly Father has his set of plans, and that's what's going to matter at the end of the day. In Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah is giving a prophecy, speaking as God. The one who speaks in the first person here is God. And he's speaking about using the Assyrian nation to punish Israel for its sin. We read in verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. This hypocritical nation, Israel, it needs a spanking. So I'm going to send the Assyrian. He's going to be my rod. He's going to be my staff. He's going to spank Israel for me. Now look at verse 7. Howbeit, he, Assyrian, meaneth not so. Neither doth his heart think so. The Assyrian doesn't say to himself, let's see, I'm the servant of God, and God has sent me to chastise Israel. That's not what he's thinking. It is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. He thinks he's just out there to conquer as many countries as he can. And now he quotes the thoughts of the Assyrian. He saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As mine hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? So far is the king of Assyria from thinking that he is subject to God, that he is the rod in God's hand. He thinks, I've destroyed those other countries. I can destroy Jerusalem too. They're no better. He doesn't even acknowledge that the creator of the whole world is the God of Jerusalem. And so in verse 12, the Lord says, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. After I am done using him as my rod, then I'm going to deal with him. Because he had one plan, and I had another. And my plan's going to win. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom. For I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. That's what the Assyrian says, and God says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up. Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood.
This example of the Assyrian, I think, teaches us that every person upon the face of this earth is under the direct control of our Heavenly Father. And they cannot do anything unless He lets them do it without His permission. They may plan to utterly destroy us. If they succeed, it's not because God lost. It's because He decided that our pilgrimage here was over and He wanted us to come home. And if He has work here for us to do, they won't be able to touch us. You meant it. God meant it. What's the greatest example of this? Acts 2:23. Him being delivered up. How was Christ delivered up? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was a wicked thing that the Jews and the Romans did to put Christ to death. And yet it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And we thank God for it, because if He had not died as our lamb upon the tree, we would be still in our sin. They thought this was their plan. The Jewish high priest thought this was their plan to get rid of their competition. Pilate thought this was his plan so that he wouldn't have a Jewish insurrection on his hands. And Peter said, well, you're all guilty. You're all wicked. But guess what? This is God's plan to wash away His people's sin. You planned. God planned. God is in control. This is how you can do what the Lord says in Luke 6:7 and love your enemies. Because whatever they do for it to you is what God wants them to do. This is how we can do what we've been reading about in Peter. Brother Ron's been reminding us in 1 Peter chapter 3 how we are to return blessing for evil. This is how we can overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. Now you look at me, and those of you who know that I have a lot to learn in this department yet. This is very, very hard to get your eyes off what people are doing to you when things are going ill. But you have to pardon the weakness of the messenger and just let me give you the verse in Genesis. Okay, and that's Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You meant it. God meant it. And God's purposes win. That's the first contrast. The you versus God. The second is evil versus good. What makes God's purposes so important, and it's so comforting to know that His purposes are going to be the ones that win out in the end, is that His purposes toward us are purposes of good and not of evil. Now, Joseph was confident of this. Jeremiah was confident of this. And remember the time in which Jeremiah wrote? Nebuchadnezzar was camping outside the city walls, about to take the nation into captivity. The city was about to be destroyed. Solomon's beautiful temple destroyed. And through Jeremiah, God gave this wonderful promise, Jeremiah 21:11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. And it's the same verb that we have back with Joseph. I know the purposes that I purpose toward you. I know the meaning that I mean toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace, not of evil. Sometimes things go badly with us and we think, boy, the Lord is angry with me today. Well, He may be upset as a father is upset with a beloved child who is not walking godly. He certainly can be upset that way. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely with Him give us all things? If He wouldn't spare His own Son, if He loved us so much that He gave His own Son for us, and we believe with all our hearts that He did, how could He possibly withhold any good thing from us? How could He possibly throw away those whom He has purchased with such a great price? God's purposes toward us are purposes of love. They are purposes of peace. And we've got parents with little children. So we know sometimes, as parents, we have to be firm with our children, don't we? We know sometimes they need discipline. But we also know in our hearts that the reason we discipline them is because of our love. I think one of the greatest experiences of being a parent is learning to transfer that insight to the Lord. And to realize, even when He chastises me, it's because He loves me so much. You meant it for evil. You tried to do something bad. God meant it for good, and He wins. His purposes win. One more contrast. You were simply focusing on me. You were angry with me because I was Daddy's favorite boy and I had this beautiful coat and he made me the responsible one to go see how you guys were doing. And you were jealous. But look what God has done through your sin. Not only has he provided for you, he's delivered all the land of Egypt from famine. And there were many others who came from Canaan to buy food in time of famine. He delivered them too. Your focus was just one person. You were trying to destroy one little person. And yes, it was painful, and yes, there was suffering for me, but look what God has produced through it for many people. I think if we could just grasp the truth that Joseph is summarizing here, our lives would be so much more peaceful. Now, on each side of this central truth, Joseph says, fear not. Fear not, first, because of what I'm not going to do, and second, because of what I am going to do. What I'm not going to do is I'm not going to try to take over for God. Seeing that God has demonstrated his control and his love by bringing me down here, I am not going to try to take over God's place. I am not going to enslave you. You said, take us for your slaves. I'm not going to enslave you. That would be taking over for God. I'm not going to take vengeance on you. That would be to take God's place. If you trust in God, you have nothing to fear from me. I will not usurp his prerogatives. That's what the first fear not means. And the second fear not says, I'm going to go on and nourish you. God has sent me to nourish many people and deliver them. I'm going to do that toward you. I've told you what I will not do because God is in control. Now I tell you what I will do because God is in control. And in summary, Moses tells us he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. This concluding statement shows us two things about a true encounter of forgiveness. What we have here is a little scenario that needs to be worked out in every one of our lives. Well, we're not perfect. We're going to offend one another. All of us will have times when we need to go to someone and ask for their forgiveness. And there are two things about such an encounter that this episode shows us. The first is repentance on the part of the offender. They were really upset. They were really burdened down over what they had done. They're not simply apologizing because Jacob said to them, you guys have to go apologize to your brother. I mean, I don't know how many of you were raised with brothers and sisters. I had two brothers and a little sister. Many was the time when my mother would say to me, now you go apologize to your brother. And so I turn to my brother and I say, I'm sorry. No repentance. Sometimes repentance had to be stimulated. I've told you about the time when I ate the ears off my brother's chocolate Easter bunny. I was not sufficiently penitent until my parents applied the rod of correction to me, and then I was penitent. So then I could say, I'm sorry that I ate the ears off your Easter bunny and really mean it. He got my bunny, by the way. I ended up with his. there was some justice there. So the offender is truly repentant. That's the first thing. And the second thing, the one offended does not simply dismiss the wrongs grudgingly, but they undertake the responsibility of comforting the offender. They recognize the pain in the offender and they reach out to them to comfort them. It says that Joseph comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Where have we seen that phrase, speak kindly, before? Does anyone remember? We've seen it in Genesis. Had to do with a man named Shechem. And he was trying to woo Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. In fact, most of the times this expression is used in the Old Testament, it describes a man wooing a woman. You guys know how you have to behave yourselves when you're trying to capture a woman's heart. You speak kindly. You're sensitive to her feelings. You're trying to discern this unfathomable thing that is the female psyche, and you're trying to get your male mind aligned with that thing, and you're trying to speak comfort. You speak to the heart. That's what the Hebrew phrase is. You speak to her heart. That's what Joseph did with them. He took the protective role of a man toward a woman and he tried to discern the pain that was in their hearts and comfort them and encourage them.
It's not just he says, well, okay, I'll forgive you, but don't do it again. That's not at all his attitude. He reaches out to them in true love and tries to relieve the pain that they feel. I think anytime there's a true encounter of forgiveness, you'll have both these things. The offender will really be pained over what they've done. And the offended person will, and you can only do this by God's grace, the offended person will not just say, it's okay, but don't let it happen again. They will reach out and seek to soothe and comfort that pain. As you read the story of Joseph and his brothers, it brings us full circle to an episode involving brothers early in the book of Genesis. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? What does Joseph say? I will nourish you and your little ones. Satan said to Adam and Eve, you shall be as gods. Joseph says, am I in the place of God? I'm not going to take God's place. Genesis starts off with God doing a bunch of things, and everything that God made, he said, it's good. It's good. That constant refrain in Genesis 1, it's good. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And what is Joseph's testimony as this book ends? You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. Since that first chapter, we've seen sin, we've seen people rebelling against God, we've seen the family divided, going off after false gods. But for those who serve him, God's works are still good. And Joseph bears testimony to that. Joseph lived a long time, 110 years, according to verse 22. That's not as long as his father's. Abraham lived 175 years, Isaac 180, Jacob 147. Lifetimes are beginning to shrink as we move out of the book of Genesis. But he had a long age. He did live to see his grandchildren, the children of Ephraim and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh. But finally the time came that he had to die. And in his testament, he bears witness to the same faith that Jacob had, that the family would one day return to Canaan. Joseph could not have gone back to Canaan. He was a high-ranking government official. He had to stay in Egypt, like Nehemiah had to stay in Persia in a later episode in the history of the nation. But he wanted, as his brothers apparently did not, he treasured the hope of possessing that land. He said to them, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. And he made them swear, verse 25, he took an oath, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from hence. So when he died, they embalmed him. They preserved his body, and they put it in a box, and they make sure they knew where to let that box. They didn't lose this box because of his command. When you go, you take me back. So he shows the faith here in the promise that God gave to the patriarchs. Joseph is a prominent figure in this book. Almost know more about him than anybody else. His last section is the longest story, the longest consecutive story that we have in the book of Genesis. And his picture is that of a deliverer of his people. I think I've mentioned to you that the Jewish sages see two figures of Messiah in the Old Testament. There is Mashiach ben David, Messiah the son of David, who is the conquering Messiah, who comes to rule over his people in a future kingdom when all nations will come and bow down to them. But they also recognize Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah the son of Joseph. Because just as David is a picture of the coming victorious Messiah, they recognized in Joseph a picture of a suffering Messiah. And they couldn't figure out how those two went together until, of course, the Lord Jesus came. And then those who really were willing to acknowledge it recognized him as Mashiach ben Yosef, and we look forward to him now as Mashiach ben David also. Even the Jewish teachers recognized Joseph as a picture of the Messiah, and that's an interesting thing. But it's important in the light of that that you recognize the first three words in verse 26. So, Joseph died. He's only a picture. Even as David died. Remember that Peter said on the day of Pentecost, they say to you of our father David that he died and was buried and his bones are here with us unto this day. He could have said the same thing about Joseph. They were only pictures. The true Messiah had no sin of his own.
He didn't have to die for his for himself. That's how he could die for us and then rise again to show to us that our sins really are gone. But as you think about Joseph, think about our Messiah and all that he went through for us. And the forgiveness that he gives us when we come to him in repentance and when we say to him, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy Father. And he says to us, you meant it against me for evil. God meant it for good. I will nourish you. I will care for you. And that's what he does for us day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the healing that you brought to the family of Jacob. We thank you, Lord, for the healing that you have brought to us by forgiving our sin. And we thank you, Lord, for the very practical principles that we find here in these verses concerning dealing with one another. We pray that you'd help us to live in peace and love with one another. Father, once you have forgiven us, how can we hold grudges against each other? We pray that you would teach us from this example to be truly penitent when we do offend one another and to offer to one another comfort and solace to overcome that pain and draw close together again in the unity of the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, for these principles and for recording them for us in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, let's sing as our closing hymn this morning, number 133, in the Blue Binder, Psalm 133. It's the first section of the Blue Binder. There are psalms. They are organized numerically by psalm. Not every psalm is in there, but you'll find Psalm 133 begins with the words, behold how pleasant and how good. I thought of this when I thought of how Joseph and his brothers were restored to fellowship with each other. I think it would make a fitting closing psalm for us. Psalm 133. Let's stand and sing this as our closing psalm this morning.